Wow, 1, 2, 3. Let's see, put your hands down, because I didn't see who kept their hand up first. Put it down, we'll start again. Put your hand down. Who was first? Nikki was first? All right, Nikki, what's your question?
I was listening to one of your CDs from a couple
of years ago. Real loud now. I don't remember what I was doing on those tapes. You'd have to go back. I don't know. That was obviously 2-3 years ago. I don't remember what I said.
Well, you were talking about how there's a port in the Bible, there's something that defines the New Testament in the Bible, and then something that defines the Old Testament in the Bible.
Well, that would be if you're talking about a book that defines the New Testament and a book that defines the Old Testament. Then the book that defines the New Testament would be the book of Acts. The book that defines the Old Testament would be the book of Genesis. Yeah. If that's what I said, because that's true. Yeah. If you have everything in the book of Genesis that sets you up for the rest of the Old Testament, you have everything in the book of Acts that sets you up for the rest of the New Testament. So they are the two definitive books in the Bible that contain everything in them. Is that what you're asking? Yeah, if
I missed the first half of it because I don't have a CD for it.
Yeah. That's probably what I was making a reference to.
You're talking about putting notes, like talking about how to put notes in your Bible, how to reference your Bible on that subject.
Yeah, and I remember when I did that series, and we talked about that stuff, and I don't remember everything I said, but I definitely know I would have said Genesis is the defining book for the Old Testament and Acts is the defining book for the New Testament. Because everything's in those two books. Yeah, was you going to say add something to that, Roy?
Yeah, just that I think it's that verse in the Bible that where it says that no scripture is of any private interpretation, that you've got to use the book to interpret the book.
Right, that's true. That's absolutely correct. So is that easy, Nikki? Is that all you needed?
Yes.
Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, I'll give you the one, and the problem, and this is the problem. You don't, some of them have double names, and that's what you don't know. But I'll give you the references I have on it, and it's an inconclusive thing because there's no way you can really, but I'll give you what I had on it, what I got on it. Okay, here's the seven towers that I have. I'm going to give them to you. In 3:1, you have Mia and the Tower of Haniel. Okay, there's your first two. In Nehemiah 3. In Nehemiah 3:11, you have the tower of the furnace or the tower of the oven. Now in 3:25, you have a tower that's not named, and that becomes a little bit of a problem. So there you have 1, 2, 3, and 4. Then in Song of Solomon 4:4, you have the Tower of David. Then you have the Tower of the Flock in Micah chapter 4, verse 7. And then coming back to here in this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 26, you have the Tower of Ophel. Tower of Ophel in 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel under the place over against the water gate toward the east and the tower that lieth out. Well, there's your seventh one. Now, the problem is, is this is so inconclusive. Nobody really understands. And I know that in some of your Bibles in the back, you have a picture of, you have a picture of the walls around with the towers and the gates. For the most part, all of that is somewhat subjective because nobody ever saw it. There was never a diagram of it. There was never a picture of it. So they what they do is the few remnants of the original wall that are left, which is not very much, nothing Lane remembers, that nothing that gives you the picture of the way it was in the Old Testament. They've got to pretty much surmise in their own mind this is how it was. And, of course, there lies the problem. People see it in their Bibles or in somebody's chart, and they think, well, that's it, that someplace, there was a picture of the old that shows you how it is. No, it's something that they reconstruct by what's in the Bible, but the Bible's not real exact on it. And when it looks like, in there that there's 12 gates, and on these gates or around these gates on the wall, there's 7 towers. But there's nothing absolute conclusive on it.
Is there a definitive verse that says there's 7?
No. I'm just giving you what's found in the scriptures as you come through and you dig it out all the references on it. And the problem is, when you get into the gates, anyhow, some of those gates have 2 names for the same place. And you don't know, sometimes they'll tell you, if you're reading a book on history of the Jews or Jerusalem, or even sometimes in your Bibles, they'll have a section back there that will talk about it, and they will tell you the various names. But again, that's nothing based on the scriptures. That's based on what they think they both were named. That's where the problem comes in. It's a fascinating study, but it's something that, you just can't, you can't nail it down all the way with, like some of the other things you can in the Bible. Yeah. Now, who was the next person that had their hand up over here? Okay, go ahead. That's a great question. Yeah, I'll show you this. That's a great question. Her question is this, and this is a good question. This might be a little hard for some of you to grasp, so I'll take my time with it and try to lay it out as best I can. And yet I must confess it's something that I fully don't grasp the whole concept of it myself. But here's her question. Let's put it into a real case scenario. We know that in the early part of the book of John, John the Baptist comes preaching, okay? When John the Baptist comes preaching, he's not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because Christ hasn't come and died yet. He's preaching the coming kingdom. And when he talks about, behold, the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world, he has no idea about the crucifixion. Because he's preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, that's what he's preaching. Now, here's what you've got to do with the Bible. And listen to me very carefully on this, because this is what'll mess you up. You've got to always, wherever you're at in the Bible, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the book of Acts, you can't go with what you think you know. You've got to put yourself in their time period of where they're at. We have our biggest problem, and it's true of everybody, till you grow to the place in your life where you begin to see the Bible from God's standpoint. We all have a tendency, because we're saved and we're in the church age and we're New Testament Christians saved by grace through the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. Because of that in our lives, we all have a tendency to view everything in the Bible through those pair of glasses, you see. And that becomes a problem, because there's a lot going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that have absolutely nothing to do with you and I. The mistake that the average Baptist preacher makes today, from which he never recovers from, is he doesn't understand the differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what's taking place there, than what's taking place throughout the book of Acts to get you into the church age. There isn't a Baptist preacher in this city, let alone any other preacher, that understands this concept. Now, he may know it intellectually, but he doesn't apply it in what he's looking at. For all practical purposes, and this is not something new, you've heard me say this many, many times. When you come to the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament in your Bible, you come to Malachi. And then suddenly you got a big page in your Bible that says the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you go to Matthew, you go to Mark, you go to Luke, you go to John. Now, technically speaking, as we look at that, I know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I know they are recorded in a portion of your Bible that is called the New Testament. We all know that. But the technical point of it is this. They are still technically under the Old Testament setup up to the death of Christ. Because the Bible makes it very clear in the book of Hebrews that a testament, the New Testament, does not take effect nor come into play until the death of the testator. Now that would technically mean that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, technically speaking, are still in the Old Testament, even though they're found in the books that are called the New Testament. That one little thing right there will mess you up so badly that you'll never recover from it when it comes to serious Bible study. You've got to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as still in the Old Testament. We think immediately that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because they're in the New Testament, that they're all Christians. That they're all just bebopping along, you know, and they're all just Christians. And of course, that's not true. Nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, no one, not John the Baptist, not the apostles, not Christ himself did not reveal it to anybody. Nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had a clue that there was going to be a New Testament. Not a clue. They're not sitting around in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saying, well, we got the Old Testament books over here. You know, we're going to write a whole new section called the New Testament. They didn't know that. To them, it was just a continuation of what they had known under the law. And up shows a guy by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist shows up and he starts to preach to them, to the nation of Israel, that they got to get baptized in Jordan and they got to confess their sins to do it. And a lot of people, a lot of the nation of Israel, and this is long before Jesus shows up, this is long before the 12 apostles show up, they show up getting baptized because they're believing what John the Baptist says about what Christ is doing, that the Messiah is coming. They don't get baptized because John's saying he's going to come down and die on the cross. They get baptized because he says he's coming to the nation of Israel and he is your Messiah. Nobody knows anything about the church. The church is not being preached when the 12 apostles show up. They're not any connected with the church at this particular point. They are preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they are specifically told in Matthew chapter 10 that they are not to go to the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles. They are not to go to the Gentile nations, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, what happened to those people like that are hearing John the Baptist and are becoming baptized under John the Baptist's ministry to the nation of Israel? See? Now let me show you what happened. Come over to the book of Acts. Now there is a lot going on in the book of Acts. Let me tell you some of the different things that are going on in the book of Acts. There's a lot of things happening at the same time in the book of Acts. One of the things that's happening is we are in a transition, which nobody knows about, coming from the Old Testament, Remember now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all end with the death of the testator. So on a official timeline, the New Testament then is now in effect in Acts chapter 1. So what we are doing, one thing that's happening in the book of Acts, we are transitioning from the Old Testament into the New Testament. We now have had the death of the testator in Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16, at the end of the book of Luke, John chapter 20, 21. He's dead now, and he has risen from the dead. So now because of the death of the testator, the testament is in effect. Nobody still knows it, but it's happened. We know it because we got the book that looked back and tells us it happened. All right. So what takes place now is in the book of Acts, we have a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We also have another transition going on that is coming from the nation of Israel to the church. And nobody knows about this one. Nobody understands what's going on. We understand it, or we should, because we have the ability to look back. Now, you have got all these people that are floating around here that for the last 33 years have heard that the kingdom's coming. Some of them got baptized under John's baptism. Some of them got under Jesus' preaching with the 12 apostles. You've got a bunch of group of people, and now suddenly it has all changed. Now, here's the other thing that is going on in the book of Acts. All the people in the Old Testament who were under the law, all the people who came up under John's baptism at John the Baptist. What the Lord has to do in the book of Acts, and this is something else that's going on, is he is moving out starting at Jerusalem, he is moving out in a tight spiral circle, and moving out for about 10, 15, maybe 20 some years. And what he's doing in that time period is he is telling everybody that all bets are off. The Old Testament law that you did. Now, you know where you see it in one point? You see him going out there in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, here's a Gentile that is coming to Jerusalem to worship. You know what he's doing? Here is a Gentile who is following the Old Testament law of going to Jerusalem on a yearly basis to worship. Somebody along the line told him the story of Queen of Sheba and Song of Solomon, that Jerusalem was a city of God, and if you wanted to get God's righteousness, you had to worship God at Jerusalem, and he's bringing himself to the temple that's in Jerusalem. And you know what God does? God sends him somebody that says, that ain't the way it works anymore. And on that spot, somebody had given him Isaiah 53, which talks about not the temple being built in Jerusalem, but Christ dying on the cross, and now he is being explained to in the back of that chariot on the backside of the desert that, you know what? You don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. There is no temple. Christ died on the cross, rose again. Now your body needs to be the temple. And when he opens up Isaiah 53, and the Bible tells you there that he's on his way to Jerusalem to worship. He is going by the Old Testament law under the prophets and under the Samuel and under kings and under the kings that he's going to Jerusalem fulfilling what the Gentiles had to do to get merit with God. And now God meets him, stops him, and sends him a missionary that says, that way don't work anymore. Somebody gave him Isaiah 53, and the Bible says, he opened at that spot and preached unto him Jesus. You know what God did? God got the new message to him. Now, what you got in the book of Acts with everything else that's going on, you got that going on. God has a responsibility to get to everybody that heard and believed the way that it was, that it's now transitioning through. And if that Ethiopian eunuch would have said to Philip, no thanks, I'm going to go on to Jerusalem and I'm going to still hold what I believe to be true because I was taught that in the Old Testament, he'd have died and went to hell like a bullet. It's God's obligation to get when it changes to every man and to get him the truth. Let me show you another example. Acts chapter 19. Excuse me, Acts chapter 18. Now, here's another example. This guy is a Jew. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 24, the paragraph mark. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, watch it now, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Here it comes. Watch this now. He's instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake diligently and taught, the things of the Lord, comma, knowing only the baptism of John. See that thing? Now, here's a guy that's been in Alexandria. At some point, he was at Jerusalem some 30-some years ago. I mean, we're here now. We're in 54 A.D. We're 20 years from Christ dying on the cross. Some 23 or 4 years from John's preaching and his baptism. And someplace 24 years ago, this guy heard John preach, believed what John said about the coming Messiah, got baptized, but the repentance of Israel, and then went on his way preaching the coming Messiah. Now, 24 years later, he doesn't know Christ has died on the cross. He has no idea of the death, burial, and resurrection. He is walks into this early church, and he says, what is this? And he says, I'm a believer too. Well, praise the Lord, brother. Yeah, I'd like to give my testimony. Well, we'd love to have you give the testimony. Hey, brother Apollos is going to come up and tell you how he got saved. And son, he stands up there and he says, well, I want you to know, if you haven't yet, you need to receive the baptism of John. And they're going, whoa. Look what happens. He's fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, that's a husband and wife team, and a little bit later on you find out they have a New Testament local church in their home. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, watch it, they took him unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. You see that thing? They basically got him aside and say, hey, Apollos, I don't know where you've been, but you need to get caught up on the latest news. Baptism of John won't do it for you anymore. The Messiah came. He rejected. He'd been dead, buried, resurrected, and now you got to trust in the death of the cross. And they explained it to him more exactly what had taken place, more perfectly. Now watch this. And it came to pass, 19:1. And it came to pass that while Apollos, now here's the other side to it. God gives you the whole picture. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples of who in the context? Apollos. Now watch. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They haven't heard anything about Acts chapter 1. And he said unto them, then unto them were you baptized. And they said, unto John's baptism. Ah, they're in the same boat Apollos was. Then said Paul, here it comes, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, that's to Israel, as a nation, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid out his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, you know what happened here? And this is so foreign Baptist doctrine that it's almost heretical. You know what happened? They got it under John's baptism, but when Christ came, it didn't do them any good anymore, and God had to give them the truth now of the crucified Savior, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they had, where they once believed on John's baptism, now they got to believe on Christ's death on the cross. That's the way it works in the book of Acts. Now watch what happens. And he went into the synagogue, the same synagogue that they're all hanging out in, and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the thing concerning the kingdom of God. Oh, there you go. Notice he's not talking about the kingdom of heaven now. That's all it was in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That's all it was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But now he goes into the synagogue. The what? The synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and he's preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom that you're born into the day you get saved, and it's within you. You're not even preaching the kingdom of heaven to them. Look what happens. But when Divas, now remember now, there's a whole bunch of people in here that are hanging on to John's baptism. And God has given them the chance to let them know that that baptism is no good anymore. And Apollos gets it. Some of his converts gets it. But look what happens when he talks to the rest of them. But when divers were hardened and believed not, watch it, but spake evil of that way. What way? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ over John's baptism for the repentance of Israel. In other words, right here, you have two groups and the thing gets split. You have a group that hears the revelation that Christ died on the cross and they believe on the death of Christ and get rebaptized. In the same crowd, you have some who harden their hearts against that way. And he spends 3 months disputing the thing concerning the kingdom of God. Look what happens. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitudes, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, I want you to see this. This is the first case in your Bible where somebody is going to hold the water baptism over the blood of Christ for salvation right here. And I want you to notice it's in a Bible college that is connected with Alexandria, Egypt. Now, brother, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Those boys had been down in Alexandria, and they had gotten tainted. And now they're back up here, and Paul is dealing with them, and this guy's got a Bible college. It is John the Baptist University. And they're preaching baptism for regeneration for the repentance. And everybody now is saying, whoa, that's not the way it works anymore. And he disputed for 3 months with these guys, trying to get them to see. And finally, he just moves right on. But he gets some of it out. Now, it shows you that through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts, admittedly, the book of Acts is probably the hardest book in the New Testament just from understanding what's going on. There's about 9 things happening at the same time in the book of Acts that you've got to be able to separate out. And when you see the book of Acts, you don't see it as 28 chapters. You see it as 9 distinct things happening in a progression all the way through the book of Acts. And that's what it's going to take for you to learn the book of Acts. The book of Acts was probably the last book that I got figured out. And the other one up alongside that would have been the Romans. Everything else in the New Testament was a piece of cake. Romans, because of the way it's written and the doctrinal weight that it carries, the book of Acts, because it defines so many things, and the book of Acts is a transitional book that if you don't see the transition, you are going to get messed up. And that's why you're going to find there's 3 transitional books in your Bible. They're Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And that's why you're going to find every heresy, either in the body of Christ or out of the body of Christ. One sends you to hell, one gets you to lose your rewards. Every heresy on the face of this planet will be found in one of those 3 books because they're misapplied books, because they're transitional books. You miss the transition, you're lost. Now, you see that from the Old Testament, when they followed the law, they had to get it changed. And now they had to forsake the law And if you got to remember, there's people that are living in this bridge over, this overlap time. And God has a responsibility that if he's changing the rules, he has to let everybody know. Now, I know, and you're going to get this from the skeptics, you see. You're going to get this from the skeptic because they don't understand, because they look at God and the Bible from a human standpoint. They're going to think God missed somebody. And I promise you, God didn't miss anybody. What he doesn't show you everything that he does, but he gives you the example that it shows that he is doing it. And you got the example of the Ethiopian eunuch who believed in the Old Testament law as a Gentile. You got a picture of, here's a guy who held on to John's baptism. And this is going on all the time as the book of Acts is moving out for about 15, 20, 25 years. And you'll find the circle starts in Jerusalem after Acts chapter 7, and then it begins a tight spiral outward as the Holy Spirit of God tells everybody that now the church age is here. That's why he saves Paul when he does. That's why he takes Paul out, he gives Paul the body mystery, and he brings him back. And that's why Paul spends so much time going down to the Jews in the synagogues trying to work them through the idea that the Old Testament is a sham and it won't work anymore. But you see, the problem that Paul was up against is the greatest problem you and I are going to be up against in dealing with people in the ministry. You know what it was? It was dishonesty. You know how I know they were dishonest? Do you know how I absolutely know they were dishonest? I'll tell you how I know. First of all, the Jews have been playing a game for 600 years. And the game that they were playing is that we still have the Holy of Holies. And that we still have the Ark of the Covenant. And they were playing the game so they could stay in the religious political power over the people, that behind that veil was really the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had been gone for almost 600 years. And God finally foiled them up even more. Because for 600 years, they're pretending that the high priest goes in behind the Holy of Holies. And they're doing, let me tell you something. The reason I know without a doubt there was no Ark of the Covenant during this period of time is because every high priest that would have went in would have been killed, dropped dead on the spot. You know why? Because he wasn't holy. He was so far from what God wanted him to be and what he ought to be, God would have killed him before he got one foot inside the veil. And all you got to do is go back to Leviticus and find out all of the things that that priest had to do and couldn't do, or God would kill him on the spot. Israel's in apostasy. You're going to tell me that God is still honoring the high priest going in when the high priest has now got the scribes and the Sadducees all added to the thing, and they're not even found in the law, and the whole thing's a sham. Hey, the ark had been gone for 600 years. The last time you find the ark back there in 2 Chronicles, the next time you find it, it's up in heaven. Is there anybody with a sane strain of brain that would think that God would allow the ark, which is a type of Christ, the most perfect type of Christ, to fall into the hands of the Babylonians or the Assyrians or maybe even the Jews themselves? No. God raptured that ark out. And that ark went to heaven just like Christ went to heaven. But they're playing the game. And then God fixed them one more time. Because they're playing this game. They crucified the Messiah, the real Ark of the Covenant. And while he's being crucified on the cross, just to show how phony they were, you know what God did? God ripped that veil right down the middle. Ripped it. The Bible says it was torn right down the middle. Now, some of the Jewish historians say that that curtain was like 14 inches thick. Because if any, on the other side was the glory of God. If any man saw that glory on the other side of that curtain, he was a dead man. And now here it is, the curtain is ripped right down the middle of the veil, and you can walk in there and look in there and see all that stuff that's in there, and nobody dies. And you know, in 70 AD, when Titus comes down and destroys Jerusalem, the Jews are still playing the game with the veil. You know what that tells me? Somebody went in there that day and said, whoa, my God, the veil, look there, the Ark of the Covenant. Somebody showed it back up so the game could go on. See? You got a lot of dishonesty in the book of Acts with the nation of Israel. And they didn't want to give up what they had. And when you look behind the scenes and you realize there has been no Ark now, there's been no Ark now since 2 Chronicles. The power of Israel is gone. God didn't bring them back in Ezra and Nehemiah because he was going to establish the kingdom at that point, or even he was going to give them a religion back. God brought them back in Ezra and Nehemiah so that you would be back in the homeland when the Messiah did come. See? That's why when you read Nehemiah and they rebuild the temple, which we studied last couple of weeks, and when they rebuild the temple, you know what? The old men there that remembered the building of Solomon, they wept. They wept. They actually wept because they saw their feeble attempt to rebuild the glory of Israel without God. When you go back there in Kings and Chronicles and you see him building that thing on that day of the dedication, he killed something like 500,000 sheep, 600,000 bullocks. I mean 25,000 this, 10,000 this. I mean the sacrificial fires are burning. Over 100,000 animals were sacrificed in one day. You go to Nehemiah and their sacrifices, they got two chickens and a duck. The glory's gone. Glory's gone. And as try as hard as they could to restore the glory to Israel, that was not God's purpose in Ezra and Nehemiah. God's purpose in Ezra and Nehemiah was to get the Jew back into the land so when the Messiah did come, all prophecies would have been fulfilled. And that's why he did it. So when you see the book of Acts, all of those people who heard the Old Testament law, who had the preaching of John, now had to come back and understand of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's why it takes some time, and that's why the word goes out. And that is one of the hardest things to grasp for people in the book of Acts. Because it sounds like there's two different kinds of salvation, see, when it's not the case at all. We're just dealing with the nation of Israel versus the body of Christ and a transition period through it. And, of course, and that's the big problem with the book of Acts. And most people can't grasp that because it's a very in-depth concept. And it shows you the intricate structure of what's going on behind the scenes in the book of Acts of what God is trying to do. And he is now transitioning very slowly. And very slowly he begins to bring this thing from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile, and he begins to make all of the changes that have to go to bring it into the New Testament full circle. And it's a thing where, you know, it's like the old question, they argue about this all the time. When did the church start? There's actually some people, Baptist people, who believe that the church started with John the Baptist, see? And they're called Baptist Briters. And they're a group of Baptists that believe that the Baptist church started with John the Baptist. They say that he was the first Baptist in the Bible because he's John the Baptist, you see. And they have a total disregard for anything about the Bible or the structure of the Bible or how the Bible lays itself out. And they're actually groups that are called, you know, a lot of Baptist preachers. They're Baptist Briters. They believe that the bride of Christ starts and the Baptist starts with John the Baptist. And, of course, we know that that's ludicrous. And then you've got the guys that the hyper-dispensationists, they say the church starts with Paul, you know, and they're out of their minds. When the truth comes right down to it, there is not one place in your New Testament where the church starts. Here's how it works. It's a transition itself. Here's how it works. The church, now nobody knows this. I know it, you should know it, because you can look back and see it. They didn't know it. The church is called out in Matthew chapter 10, and nobody knows it. But God in his mind is calling out the beginning of the New Testament church through the 12 apostles. But nobody knows that. The church goes the church gets called out in Matthew chapter 10. The church then goes into effect at the death of Christ the testator. Now it's in power, it's in force. Now it's been called out, and now it's here. But it's not been empowered yet. It does not get empowered to Acts chapter 1 and 2 when the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit comes down. Now it's been called out. Now it's been in, it has went into effect, and now it's been empowered with the Holy Spirit of God. But nobody knows it yet, because God is still dealing with the nation of Israel and formulating this transition. It got called out in Matthew chapter 10. It went into effect in Matthew chapter 28. It got empowered in Acts chapter 2, but it was not revealed to Acts chapter 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 with Paul. And that's the transition of the church coming in. And there's no other way. Somebody who says the church started with John the Baptist is ought to be in an insane asylum. Somebody says, well, it started with Paul, ought to be locked up. There is a transition of the church coming in. And a man who makes those kind of statements is a man who does not understand his Bible. And God brings it through in those stages, just like he transitions everything else. So yes, they had to come to the knowledge, and God's job was to reveal to them that now it has changed. Not then, he wasn't. He couldn't be, because in Acts 8, he's not preaching to the Jews.
But I thought this Ethiopian eunuch was the first one to ever get saved.
He is. He's like you and I are saved. Okay, now you know what you're doing? You're confusing two different stories. Okay? You're getting two different pictures and trying to put them in the same picture frame. And that's the problem with the book of Acts. You got Philip, who up to that point was only to go to the Jews. Now, and suddenly in chapter 8, he's going to the Samaritans. See? Samaritans are half Jews and half Gentiles. See? And the next chapter, he's going, or the end of that chapter, he's going to a full-blood Gentile, an Ethiopian eunuch. The next chapter, Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved. And the next chapter, Acts chapter 10, now the Italians are getting saved. See? Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch, and start the three missionary trips to the Gentiles. Okay? You've got to see how the transition works its way through the book of Acts. And that is legitimately the tough part of the book of Acts. I'm going to tell you right up front, the book of Acts for many people will be a tough nut to crack, because it is a book that you have to, you just have to take some time and grasp everything that's happening. It was probably, without a doubt, the hardest book in the New Testament, anyhow, for me. But simply because there's so much going on. And to try to keep it all straight and separate it out. I mean, when I look at the book of Acts now, I see it in about nine different things happening at the same time. And I have the ability to completely keep them separate, so I don't ever get them crossed over. And that's tough. You know what it's like? It's like when you open up something that's got a lot of electrical wiring to it, man, and you see wires going everywhere, and they all go to something different. Now, an electrician can look at that, and he knows that everything goes. He knows that by the ampage, where it all goes. I look at it, and it's just all a bunch of wires. Well, he spent years and years and years revealing that your furnace goes to a 30 amp, your stove goes to a 40 amp, your air conditioner goes to a 30 amp, your other thing, your range than that goes to a 20 amp, and everything else in your house goes to a 15 amp. He knows that. So when he sees the 40 amp, he knows that's not turning the lights on in your house. So when he opens up your fuse box down there, you got a problem, and you say my none of my receptacles work. He doesn't mess with the 40 amp breakers. He didn't mess with the 30 amp breakers. He didn't mess with the 60 amp breakers. He looks out the 15 and maybe the 20s. You know why? Because he knows that that's how the wiring goes in your house. And that wiring is standard across this country. When you wire a house, there's a guy comes in who works in Independence or Kansas City, and he's called the electrical inspector. And he comes in and makes sure it's done to code. See? Well, Bible's the same way. And just like an electrician can look at the wiring in your fuse box and tell you where it all goes, I can look at the book of Acts and separate it out, tell you where it all goes. And we do it the same way. He studied the fuse diagrams and all of those things, and I studied the Bible. And that's what you need to do. It just takes time, but it can be done. And it's something that sooner or later, if you're ever going to really put it together, you know, that's that. The book of Acts, of course, is one of the 10 questions if you really want to know the Bible or not. See. Yes. Okay. When John the Baptist baptized, okay, he did not baptize for the same reason you got baptized. You got baptized because you were identifying to the world publicly what transpired inside of you spiritually. So your baptism is like a wedding ring. The wedding ring don't make you saved, or don't make you married. It just shows the world that you are. Baptism doesn't save you, it just shows the world that you're already saved. Okay? That's what it does. John's baptism was not about that. John's baptism was not about when a man came down in Matthew chapter 1 or John chapter 1 and got baptized, he was not saved. It was not an individual baptism for him for salvation. God is dealing with the John the Baptist with the nation of Israel. And if enough of the nation of Israel would have submitted to John's baptism, do you know where John baptized at? Anybody know where John, where did he baptize? Jordan. Where at in Jordan? Where the 12 stones were put down. In fact, Jesus himself said, these stones stand as witness. And what stones is he talking about? We're going to study it when we get into the book of Joshua on our Bible studies. Those 12 stones were the memorial. And you know what they did with those stones? They took 12 stones, one for each tribe, put them under the water. Then they put 12 stones up out of the water and took them where they camped. You know what they did by those 12? And then they're told those 12 stones are a memorial. You know what they did? They just showed that when somebody, they showed the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They went down under the water and got some stones, put some down under, and then they brought some up out. See? When Jesus gets baptized, he gets baptized, the Bible says, to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. See, when Jesus came down to be baptized, he wasn't coming down so he could confess his sins. Everybody else was. He came to be baptized to manifest himself to the nation of Israel. This is very important. When he came to manifest himself to the nation of Israel, he was not manifesting himself as a sinner. He was manifesting himself as their Messiah. So everybody that obeyed John's baptism and then got baptized were accepting Jesus Christ as their Messiah by being baptized like he was. And if enough people would have done it and the leaders of Israel would have done it, then Christ would have brought in the kingdom to the nation of Israel. That's why he says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. All you got to do is be baptized and identifying with Christ's baptism, the manifest after Israel. Now, that's for Israel. Romans chapter 6 talks about and Ephesians chapter 4 says this. It says, by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. Your baptism is not a water. Your baptism is a spiritual baptism. So he was coming to a literal nation with a literal land grant, with a literal city as their literal Messiah who was going to walk through a literal eastern gate and sit on a literal throne and be their king. So they get baptized in a literal river where they cross Jordan to get the land back in Joshua. And they get a literal baptism that identifies with their literal Messiah that if they accept him, will put him into the literal kingdom. That won't work for you. You had to get a spiritual baptism that is a spiritual baptism that you got immersed by the Spirit of God the moment you asked Christ to save you, and you get baptized into a spiritual kingdom, and become a spiritual new creature. See how it works? But your baptism identifies you with the spiritual Christ, just like their baptism identified them with the Messiah Christ. That's how it worked. And there isn't five preachers in this city that know what I just told you. It's not because I'm so smart. It's because they're so stupid. It doesn't take a lot of brains to get that. It just takes being able to read. But you see, their problem is the basic number one problem I told you about when we started this question. We as New Testament Christians, we color everything with one crayon. And we view everything as a New Testament Christian. And you can't do that when it comes to the Bible. You don't see the Bible, you never study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. You study the Bible from God's standpoint. Christianity is only 2,000 years of a 7,000-year program. Trying to view 5,000 years through 2,000 years is a bad deal. You got to step back and see the whole thing from God's standpoint and know what God's doing. That's the number one mistake every theologian, every preacher, and 99% of God's people make. They view the Bible from their Christian standpoint instead of viewing the Bible from God's standpoint. And they limit themselves. That's why they always come up with the idea, and they always tell you, you hear it all the time, you know, that the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross, and in the New Testament, we look back to the cross. There isn't a bigger crock of lies put in this world than that. There ain't anybody in the Old Testament look forward to any cross. And the answer to that, and how I know that, if they were all looking forward to the cross, why in the world did they crucify him? Hello? Are you home? If everybody in the Old Testament was looking forward to the cross, why in the world did he wind up being crucified? They should have known exactly who he was. See? The Bible says Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. No cross there. That city and builder whose maker is God is the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom of heaven given to the nation of Israel. That's what he was looking for. Yes. Oh, well, they're because they're connected with Apollos, who's from Alexandria. See, this whole group here is connected with Apollos. And Apollos up here in verse 24, Apollos born at Alexandria, see? So, yeah, that's fine. They're all connected together in there. And he had been somewhere for 20-some years. He hadn't heard what had happened. And the indication is he's in Alexandria, and all these people come up with him. And here's a group, here's where your first baptism regeneration for New Testament Christians comes into your Bible. And it's a place where they were confronted with the truth, and they just disputed with them. And look at it says, when divers were hardened, they hardened their hearts. And divers means different. All the issues they hardened their hearts on. Doesn't mean they were divers as pearl divers, Navy divers.
My other question is, in 70 AD, who was it that came to Jerusalem?
Titus. The Roman emperor comes down and sacks and destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. Mm-hmm. Which is a fixed point in history. Yes, sir, John. Called out in Matthew 10. Goes into effect. The third one is empowered in Acts 2 at day of Pentecost. Acts 9 or 8 or 9 with Paul's ministry. Yes, sir.
Where it talks about Aquila and Priscilla.
Yes. Well, his question is that a lot of people take Aquila and Priscilla, and and use that for a proof text that a woman can be a pastor. And he asked me where I go for that. And where I would go for that is where in Timothy, where it says, no woman is the pastor. I mean, the bottom line is they are a husband and wife. And if you come over here in, God does not violate his own principles. If you come over here and look in, where are they at here, where he talks about Aquila and Priscilla who have a church. Is it Romans 16? Yeah, it's the end of Romans. That's where it's at. I'll show you where they show up again. And they are a good couple. They're a good team. But if you could actually say, Apollos was met by Barb and Bob Alexander, and they explained to him a more excellent way. Now, that doesn't mean my wife's the pastor. Okay? It just means that I didn't get a word in edgewise, and she told him how to do it. And probably did a better job than I would do. All right, look at the end of Romans 16 here. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. See that thing? They got a church in their house. Now, let me just throw this out here, and I didn't even plan to do that, I just saw it. But notice how God always keeps his words, no matter where you go in the Bible, so you can always make the connection. Look at verse 4. Who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all churches of the Gentiles. Somebody tell me in the last couple of weeks, connect that verse with something I preached on Sunday. Anybody want to do it? The words are the same. And that's what the Word of God does. That's why you got to train yourself, because the easiest way to learn the Bible is to learn that God always uses the same words when he wants to show you something. Now, if you were reading that, and here's somebody that's a faithful, and he tells you, my helpers in Christ Jesus, they laid down their for my life, they laid down their own necks, unto whom I also give thanks, but in all the churches of Jesus. What is it? Where, Jimmy?
Nehemiah 3:5.
And what did I say about that? There you go. You see that thing? Remember the three types of Christians I told you? One of them sanctified the gate, one of them did the work earnestly, and one of them wouldn't put their neck to it. There it is. See that thing? You run that right back there. And if you ever was preaching a message on that thing, and you can take those three things back there, and you know that's a whole sermon in itself. You take verses just like that and connect the word neck. That's the way you do it. That's the way you do it. So, Quill and Priscilla are a husband and wife team. And that, you know, in a way you know that she's not, it doesn't matter what somebody says, the Bible says no woman is the pastor. I'll tell you how they do it. Come over here and I'll show you where they get women deacons. That's over here in... Where's Phoebe baby at here? I want is it 16? Yeah, here we go. 16:1. It's all in Romans. Now here's where they get a woman deacon. It's the only place in the Bible you can get a woman deacon. And when you read it, you find out how in the world you get a woman deacon out of this. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, the teaching of a woman deacon starts right here. And, of course, you're going to find that it's the new translations out of not the King James, it's the new translations that put the wording in here, or the footnotes, that she is a deaconess. See? And the bottom line is the first teaching of her being a woman. Now, see, now, if you don't know your Bible, this is how you get caught up in it. Your King James Bible gives you the place everywhere you go, even in the qualifications of a deacon, that a deacon has to be a husband and one wife. Now, that would make it a little tough for Phoebe. But really not in most modern churches today, now that I think of it. Don ye now your gay apparel, fa la 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 la. See? Now let's pretend you're just a young guy and you're going to Bible college someplace. And a professor gets up there and he starts to, you know, he starts to deal with these things and lay these things out, and he starts to talk about the fact that it's okay to have women deacons. And you'd ask, well, where's that at in the Bible? He'd take you over here to Romans 16:1, and he'd say, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, see? And he'd say, now the early church fathers, in their writings, collaborated the fact that she was a deacon, or deaconess. And you'll find that in the manuscripts there that the new NIV comes from, or your whatever Bible you have, it says down in the footnote she was the first deaconess. See? And so you would ask, well, where does it say that in the Bible? And he would say to you, well, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but there were men who lived closer to the time period and who had a better understanding because they lived closer to the original times, who wrote some of these things down, and they come down to us today. And you would say, okay, well, who was the first man who gave the idea that Phoebe was a deaconess? And then he would tell you is, well, it's one of the church fathers, a guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria. All you need to know, see? And that's how you know, see? Because it comes out of Alexandria with Clement, who was the forerunner of Origen, who got the scriptures and thought that Phoebe should have been a deaconess. So he writes it into the footnotes. It becomes part of the teaching of that period of time. And I've often thought in my mind, can't prove this, but I've often thought in my mind the question that somebody asked a while back here about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the women having a problem and cutting their hair. Remember that thing and about the submission of all that and about the because of the angels? I've often thought in the back of my mind, never say it because I can't prove it, but you just, there's some things after a while when you start to see all the things, it just has to work somewhere along that way. I know that teaching, by the time that we're into the church at Corinth, I promise you, that teaching has been filtering up out of Alexandria, and somebody in the church at Corinth, the women particularly, got the idea that there were supposed to be women leadership in the church in that form of a deaconess. I promise you. You think that the women in Corinth just sat down and thought, well, what can we do today to really tick everybody off? No. That teaching, along with other teachings, was floating around, and they fell victim to it, see? And that's the problem. I guarantee you. Guarantee you. So, that's what you got. Yes? Along with this line? New question? Go ahead, I'll let you have one. I'll come back to her. You haven't had one yet. She had one.
1 John 4:8.
1 John?
Yeah.
See you tomorrow, 3. Okay. 1 John 4:8. Wait, I ain't there yet. I'm saying goodbye and looking for a page here. I hate goodbyes. 4:8, go ahead.
He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. What does it mean that God is love? And, I mean, I'm sure every Pentecostal and every Christian Science and Mormon would just love that verse. But it's not saying God shows love or God has love. It's equating love with the person of God. What does that mean?
Well, you got to take it within the context. And the context, I mean, who's going to dispute that God isn't love? See, God is love. But in the context of John 3:16, See? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Anytime you find the phrase in the Bible, God is love, it'll always be a direct reference that he's love to the extent that he sent his son to die for you and me. That's the extent of God's love. There's never a place in the Bible where the Bible says God loves, everybody. In fact, it's just the opposite. The Bible says over there in John chapter 3, it says, if a man's not saved, the wrath of God abideth on him already. We get the idea that God, and you hear this preached all the time. I hear it all my life, that God hates the sin, but God loves the sinner. You know where that quote came from? It come from Gandhi. Come from Gandhi around the turn of the century. Came from Gandhi. And here we find it in every sermon out there because it's fashionable, see? God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, that's what Gandhi taught. Wonder where he's at now. Wonder where Gandhi got to, see? And that's where it comes in. You don't get creative when it comes with the Bible. The Bible says if a man's not saved, an unsaved man, the wrath of God abides on him already. As far as God is concerned, an unsaved man is as good as in hell with the door shut and lock rusted up and lost a key. And the only way God can love anybody is by looking at them through the death of his son on the cross and seeing through his blood. Now, you take an unsaved man, an unsaved woman, God can love them, but it isn't a question of God loving them and hating their sin. It's a question of the only way God can love them is he looks at the world through the blood of his son, Christ, on Calvary's cross. And through that blood, he has the ability to love you and save you because of what his son did. Hence, going back to, for God so loved the world. That's a cheap little verse we throw around. That is one of the most profound verses anywhere in all of the Bible when you analyze it to its nth degree. It simply means that God can't love anybody without looking at you through the blood of his son on the cross. And that's the only way he can save anybody. That's why his son had to come down and die. Why, my goodness, in the Old Testament, God made some exceptions when coming down and talking with Moses, and you find him talking with certain people, but he's not coming down talking with everybody back in the Old Testament. Why, in the Old Testament, when he came through the camp of the nation of Israel, they had to move everything out that was unclean. That's why the priest couldn't have any imperfections on their body. They couldn't have any tattoos. They couldn't have any deformities. They couldn't have this. They couldn't have that. They had to be as close to being perfect as they could be because God demands perfection. And when God looks at you and me lost, it's only one way he can love us. He doesn't love us because he loves us, but he hates our sin. He loves us because his son died on the cross, paid the price, and when he looks at you and me, when we're lost, he looks at us through that sacrifice and that blood. That's what he did with the nation of Israel. They were imperfect, so they had to offer an animal sacrifice. And when that smoke went up, they burnt that sacrifice. When that smoke went up, the Bible says that smoke was a sweet savor in the nostrils of God, and he stayed his judgment on the nation of Israel. The smell of something innocent dying for something sinful is what appeases God. And you know what? His son on the cross, the Lamb of God that shed his blood for the sin of the world, he looks at all the world through the blood of his son. It's the only way he can do it. And then when a man moves toward God and says, I'll accept it, then God says, well, I'll have fellowship with you, but just like the only way I can look at you and save you is to see you through the blood, the only way I can fellowship with you is to dip you in the blood. And that blood washes away your sin. And then God can not only, he can fellowship with you. An unsaved man, he can just see him and love him and save him through the blood. Without the blood, he couldn't love you, he couldn't save you. It's the blood and the covenant that Christ made with his Father for you. And you know where you find that at? You find that back in the Old Testament with that guy that I told you, Mephibosheth. You find David, a type of God the Father, who made a promise with a guy by the name of Jonathan concerning Saul's seed. And David, God the Father, because he made a covenant with Jonathan, type of Christ, whose name starts with J, he let Mephibosheth in his own family, not because Mephibosheth deserved it, not because David loved him, because David had made a covenant with his friend, Jonathan, a type of Christ, for Saul's seed. And he got in based on that deal between God the Father and God the Son. How you got in? You got in because God made a deal with his Son, and his Son paid the price on the cross. And when God sees you, he sees you through that blood, or you wouldn't get in. You take that and think on it for about 40 years. That's what you got. All right, Beck. All right. The who? What donkey? I don't see a donkey in there. You don't want to say the Bible word? Why don't we change that word in the Word of God for you? Would that make you happy? Hey, when God gives you a chance to cuss, take it. I do. You know what my favorite verse in the Bible is? It's back in this chapter. It says, huh? Pardon me? No. But I have got a great message. When God can't get a man to speak, he'll get an ass to speak. Then you move on back to Judges. When you can't get an ass to speak, he'll get a woman to speak. Deborah, chapter 5. I only preached it once, and it didn't go over very well either. I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Anyway, I wasn't sure if the ass was Israel because it got smitten three times.
No, the ass here is not Israel.
Okay. Well, I didn't know if there was anything having to do with it getting smitten three times with the fact that Israel got a chance.
Well, let me tell you what you got here. Maybe it'll help you figure the story out. Okay. Some of these Old Testament stories, once you break them down, it's easier to understand it. Okay. Now, this is in the context of what's taking place in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, 25. And what we have here in the basic story is that Balak and Balaam, they want to cook up a plan to wipe out God's people. And we know they can't do that. So it's a game here where Balaam, in this particular chapter, it says, verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, Israel. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now here's the key. Now here's the thing. Now here's what made God mad. Look at verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. Okay? Now watch. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Nobody asked him to go. See that thing? In other words, Balaam is one of these guys who takes...
I have some questions about the doctrinal application. I wasn't sure. Basically, it's when the donkey talks to Balaam, and Balaam says, I want to know
The who? What donkey? I don't see a donkey in there. You don't want to say the Bible word? Why don't we change that word in the Word of God for you? Would that make you happy? Hey, when God gives you a chance to cuss, take it. I do. You know what my favorite verse in the Bible is? It's back in this chapter. It says. Pardon me? No. But I have got a great message. When God can't get a man to speak, he'll get an ass to speak. Then you move on back to Judges. When you can't get an ass to speak, he'll get a woman to speak. Deborah, chapter 5. I only preached it once and it didn't go over very well either. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. No, the ass here is not Israel.
Okay. Well, I didn't know if there was anything having to do with it getting smitten three times with the fact that Israel got a chance.
Let me tell you what you got here. Maybe it'll help you figure the story out. Okay. Some of these Old Testament stories, once you break them down, it's easier to understand it. Okay. Now, this is in the context of what's taking place in Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, 25. And what we have here in the basic story is that Balak and Balaam, they want to cook up a plan to wipe out God's people. And we know they can't do that. So it's a game here where Balaam, in this particular chapter, it says, verse 16, and they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, Israel." And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do." And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. Now here's the key. Now here's the thing. Now here's what made God mad. Look at verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them." Okay? Now watch. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the prince of Moab. Nobody asked him to go. See that thing? In other words, Balaam is one of these guys who takes what God says and then finds the loopholes in it to do what he wants to do. That's what we got. He's going to try to find a way to wipe out the children of Israel. And so he goes. God gives him explicit instructions, and what he does, he interprets the instructions so he can do what he wants to do. And you find that all the time with God's people. They will take the word of God and use it as a license for what they want to do. That's why, I'll make the practical application to you. As a pastor and as you grow up in a leader in a church scenario, you have to be. And I don't want to. We are not legalistic in any stretch of the imagination. And sometimes we get on the legalistic people so much that we lose our balance in the middle and we shift off to the other side of things, you see. And it's an easy thing to do. Now, I follow this rule of, I know this to be true, so I follow this line of reasoning. I know that as a pastor and you as a leader, if you are a leader, you have to make sure that you don't do anything, say anything, or give the appearance in something that somebody can take, because here's what they'll do. They will take what, and I'm not saying you would do anything wrong. It's in the license of your liberty, but you always got to keep this in mind. This is a great principle. People will look for what you say and look for what you do, and then they will take what you just did or what you just said, and they will take liberty with it, and they will do less than you just did, and they will use what you did to justify it. And so what I'm saying is you've got to always watch what you do. And it's a situation where I see it in human nature will always, whatever somebody does after what you do will always be four or five notches down below what you did. Okay. If you're a parent and you grow up in your house and you smoke, you know what? If your children grow up, they'll probably not only smoke, but smoke cigarettes, dope, and get drunk too. It'll always go down more than what you did. It's just the way that it works. Your everything in life that you do with your family, with your children, and everything that goes on, and certainly in as a leader, people will look what you do and then they'll reinterpret it to use it to do what they want to do. Now, some of it you can't help. Some of it you can't help. There's lots of things that I believe in the Bible that a lot of people, if I told you what the Bible really says about it, but I won't do it because I know the moment I do, it may be true and it may be truth and it may be absolutely right. But the moment I tell you and lay it out for you, you're going to take it and use it as a license to do what you want to do. Okay? Now, I'll see it and I'll understand that I have all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. So I know it, but I will never do it. But if I get up and I publicly say it, I've just given anybody out there who is like Balaam, who wants to do what he wants to do and then will use what I did or what I said as a license for what he wants to do. Okay? And then use me to back up or what I did or what I said to back up what he did. See? And you just, and I'm saying, sometimes it just happens and you can't do anything about it because life is life. But you always have to be careful and understand the principle that the law of human collapse is simply this. It runs downhill, not up. And you will do something or say something and somebody will wind up and you will live your life this way and your life will wind up in your children or your ministry or whatever you're doing down here someplace. And that's why you've always got to be careful how you present yourself. As a leader, you don't have the license just to be frivolous with your life, because people will take it as a license to do what they want to do. And they're going to do it anyhow. You need to make sure, as I need to make sure, that you don't give them something that is credible to do. And that's why you always have got to look around, look behind, and look ahead. You've always got to be looking at Romans 14:7. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. There's always somebody watching your life, and many times they are watching it because they don't want to do what's right, and they want to catch you in something that you say so they can justify what they want to do. I've had it happen to me all of my life, and I'm telling you, and this is a great principle that she brought up here. God told Balaam, you know what? If they come to you, then you go. He rose up in the morning. There's no reference about them come for him or call for him. And he went. And I promise you the whole way, he's thanking God in his heart and rationalizing in his heart. But the bottom line is, we all find a way to do what we want to do when we don't totally just submit ourselves to God and say, hey, God, it's whatever you want. Human nature runs through every one of our veins, and we all have the same bottom line problem. and we will find a way to do what we want to do and give God the credit for it when God isn't 100 million miles around it. And that's what you got. That's what you got.
Is there a doctrinal application to the story too, or is it just that classical
application? Well, the doctrinal application would have to do with Balaam as a type of the Antichrist trying to wipe out the nation of Israel and setting a trap for the nation of Israel and then getting caught in his own trap, because Balaam gets killed here a little bit later on. Doctrinally, what you've got here is this, and you can put the applications, and they come kind of switch back and forth, but here's the bottom line. You got Baal here, okay? You got Baal here. He's a type of the false god. You got Balaam. He's a type of the false prophet. And you got Balak, and he's a type of the false son. So they match up to the three over there in Revelation chapter 16, the beast, the image, and the false prophet. That's what you got doctrinally. And you can weave in those things all the way down through there. But that's what they represent doctrinally, and it's a tribulation context. Baal is the God they're all worshiping. So that's God the Father. That's the Antichrist. That's the beast. You got Balaam, that's the false prophet. And you got Balak, that's the false son or the image. And they all match up to the three over there in Revelation. Well, I think it's 16. Maybe it's 17 or 18. I don't know. One of those chapters.
So Balaam is the prophet?
Yeah, Baal is the false god. Balaam is the false prophet. And Balak is the false son or the image. Okay? Okay.
So when the donkey is kind of...
The who?
Okay, I'll say it. When the ass is trapped...
Cussing in God's house.
Well, he's an adversary for the gate. Does that have anything to do with the eastern gate being walled up?
Well, that's not the east... Where do you see that, Anna? Read me verse 30 real loud.
Verse 30?
Yeah.
And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thy ass?
Okay, I just wanted you to say it twice more so you go home with a clear conscience tonight. Go ahead.
Okay.
Go ahead. What verse are you in now? 23. All right. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. Okay.
Okay, well, there's like several times he smote him because he can't get through and he hits his leg.
Well, what's happening here is the ass is going down there and the Lord's blocking his way.
Right.
And of course Balaam can't see the Lord blocking his way because it's invisible, which is a great study because that means that well, let's don't get into that tonight, Rihanna.
Well, I'm just wondering, since he can't get through because the Lord's
blocking the way.
Does that have anything to do with the eastern gate?
No. That is the fact that he's going to kill him if he continues on where he's going. And you see, God wasn't done with Balaam yet. God is using Balaam for his own purpose. But if Balaam continues to disobey God and go to do the nation of Israel, God's going to kill him. Now, Balaam couldn't see the angel of the Lord. The ass did. And then God gives the ass the ability to speak to him. And then he sees the angel of the Lord and he knows what's going on. So, no, it's not a reference to the Eastern Gate. No, not at all. We got to go. What?
It's quick. In verse
23. That's your question, pal, not mine. And what is your question, besides the fact that you're going to leave it in the garage tonight? Thank you for your putting into the Bible study tonight, Jimmy. I want to go home and mark that in my Bible as soon as I leave here tonight. What? Tell you what, great question tonight. I'll tell you, everybody did a great job. I love when you come, and I can tell you've been in the book. There ain't nothing better. I mean, I can tell by your questions. I can tell by your responses. I can tell by people that are jumping in. You're in the book, and you're doing good with the book. I love it. Makes my heart glad. So, anyway, good questions tonight. Bow our heads and ask God to bless us. Lord, we do thank you and praise.